Hosea chapter 6. Hosea had a big problem as a prophet, not with God, but with his wife. God directed him to marry a wife who was a prostitute because God wanted to use his marriage as an object lesson, as a visual to show the idolatry of Israel and how it affected their relationship with the Lord who married them, you might say, who took them to be his wife. So Hosea had a problem. He had a problem wife. So did God. Israel was his problem. All right. I believe it could be said that I was a problem child. I was full of mischief. And I remember my mother on occasion saying something like, "What are we going to do with you?" Well, that's precisely what God says to Israel in verse 4. Did you see that? O Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom of Israel. O Judah, that's the southern kingdom of Israel. So 10 and 2, all 12 tribes, the whole nation. What shall I do unto thee? Precisely what God says about Israel. She was a problem wife to the Lord. And God, I think, in that fourth verse is actually expressing his dismay over Israel's behavior, her idolatry. You know, parents say those things to their children because they love their children. They care about them. And verse 4 really is a loving expression of the struggle that's going on, if I can put it this way, in the soul of God over the nation of Israel. It's, you might say, God's dilemma. And really, it reveals the passion of God's loving heart for them versus the perversity of Israel's stubborn will against the Lord. And there is a clear link between chapter 5 and verse 15. Look at it. Remember this. I will go, God speaking, and return to my place till they, that is Israel, acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. And then the first three verses of chapter 6. Here is the response. I believe it is Hosea the prophet speaking for the nation, speaking for Israel. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us, and the third day raise us up. We'll live in his sight. Then we shall know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. Real connection between those chapter 5 and chapter 6. There is God's reluctance in the 5th chapter. And the 15th verse in particular, God's reluctance to withdraw himself from his people. Remember, we said it's like God says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to leave the light on and I'm going to leave the door unlocked. And that's because he wanted them to return. And then Hosea says in these first three verses of the 6th chapter that God's going to restore Israel. That day hasn't happened yet. I believe that what he's saying in chapter 6 in the first three verses is something that is pictured in Ezekiel chapter 37, where you have all those dry bones. And the dry bones, God speaks to them. God breathes upon them by his spirit. And sinew comes onto those bones. And the bones come together. And God puts skin on those bones, and then God breathes life into those, and he raises those dead bones. It's a picture of the restoration that is again mentioned here in the book of Hosea. The nation is facing judgment, But God says, I'm going to return. I'm willing to return to you. And they're saying, yeah, well, we're willing to return to you. Let us return. It's a great appeal that won't be realized, of course, until Messiah Jesus returns again. And that might even be hinted at in these verses. Verse 2, where he will revive us in the third day. He'll raise us up. There is the spiritual resurrection of the nation of Israel, their restoration. And in the third verse, he will come as the rain comes in the fall, the latter rain, and in the spring, the former rain. I'm not saying this is exactly what it means, but it's possible that it could be a reference to the two comings of Messiah Jesus. He came first, and of course he was rejected, but he's going to come again, and he's going to be accepted, and that will usher in the restoration of the nation of Israel. So it's a great appeal, but suddenly God's dilemma in that fourth verse, "Oh Ephraim, oh Judah, what shall I do unto thee?" It's not the cry of a man seeking God, but it's the sob of God seeking man. It's not a human being perplexed because they can't find God, but it is God's dilemma because he can't deal with Israel. He can't deal with them as he would want to. Why? What's the reason for God's dilemma? You might think it's their idolatry, of course, but that's not it. That's not what it is. And I want to share with you what God's dilemma really amounts to after we pause a moment and pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have together this morning. Thank you for the blessing that we already heard and we've already entered into. And we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. Lord, that you would do your work in our midst. That we personally and corporately would know the presence of the Lord. You've promised Israel, or threatened them, I should say, that you're going to withdraw your presence. You're going to hide your face from them. But Lord, you also said you'd return. You'd show yourself. You reveal your presence once again. Lord, reveal your presence to us as we meet together this morning in your word. By your spirit, we pray that Jesus might be exalted, and that he might receive all the glory as we ask it for his sake. Amen. In the first three verses, really, I believe that there is the expression of the prophet Hosea, as well as the agreement of the nation of Israel to return to the Lord. And yet, it didn't happen. It hasn't happened yet. And so I see all of this as simply an intention. And I believe as you read that fourth verse, that you see that God's question, what shall I do with you? God's dilemma, if you will, is because of this very intention. What shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud and as the early dew that goeth away. It's not because of Israel's intention for wickedness, but when you see it in the context, God's dilemma, what am I going to do with you, Israel, is because of Israel's good intentions that never materialized. In fact, let's do some defining here. The nation has some great intentions expressed in those first three verses, don't they? I mean, those are excellent intentions that they express there. And yet God says that all of those intentions, as beautiful, can you think of the beauty of a morning cloud? Maybe at sunrise, with the sun glinting from it, and the beauty of a sunrise with a morning cloud mixed into it. It's a picture for a painting. And the beauty, and really not only that, but the necessity of early morning dew that appears on the blades of grass and glistens when the sun hits it, and how important that is for the moisture that the earth needs to be fruitful. And what God says is, that's how your intentions, your good intentions are. They're like the morning cloud and like the early dew. They're beautiful and they're necessary, but the problem is they're temporary. They go away, is what he's saying in that fourth verse. Both of them are gone before there's any lasting results that benefit from them. But I want you to focus in for a moment as we do this defining of Israel's intention, good intention, on that word goodness in verse 4. Because the word goodness is a key word. It's the word that is later translated mercy in verse 6. I desired mercy. Here it's translated goodness. And it's that word chesed. It's that word that describes God's loyal, steadfast love for Israel. And that's what he wants from them. I want your loyal love. He said, your goodness, your loyal love, your mercy. That's the root meaning of this. And actually, that word chesed has the root meaning of that word is the idea of someone bending their neck. It's an attitude of graciousness. It is the fact that people that have this kind of love are submitted to God. All goodness, all loyal love like this is the result of submission to God. And the dilemma that really is breaking God's heart here in the fourth verse is that their love for him is not constant. It's not a faithful love. It's like Jeremiah says when he laments back in chapter 2 and verse 2, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, when Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. I remember your first kind of love for me. I remember that honeymoon kind of love that you had for me, is what Jeremiah is saying. And this is the thing that breaks the heart of God, that the love of God's people, here it is Israel, but it can be applied to us. When Jesus himself says to the church at Ephesus, you are great in so many ways, but I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. You've left off loving me like you once did. Your love has diminished. It's like that morning cloud and like that early dew. It's temporary. It has diminished. It's gone away. You know, how often we begin our relationship with the Lord when we're saved with hearts that are on fire, with burning hearts of love for the Lord Jesus. But then over time, that love for him, that burning heart seems to cool. And in return, there's no real sincerity left. And here is what he says about Israel. He says, your goodness has dissipated like a morning cloud, like the fog that lifts when the sun burns through it, or like the early dew that goes away when the sun rises upon the field. And it's a picture of God's people that there's no decisiveness in their love for him. There is no lasting value. They return often to the Lord, perhaps because of things in their life that need to be gotten right. But and they at that point sincerely submit to the Lord. But soon that intention, that goodness, that love dissipates, it evaporates. And I thought about that, and I thought how often so many of our good decisions die on the altar of good intentions. So many right decisions die on the altar of good intentions, and they never get fulfilled. They flounder simply because of our stubborn procrastination. We say, yeah, I'm going to do that, and we never get around to doing it. Or our arrogant determination to do things our own way and in our own time. This is what I mean by the intentions of God's people that brought God this dilemma. And really, having defined that, it really amounts to deception on the part of the people that that practice this. Israel really possesses a very shallow view of spiritual renewal, and I think so do we often. They thought that God would restore them if they would simply verbalize good intentions. But it was simply empty words. And that's not what God's looking for. God's looking for genuine, true repentance. And unless a moment of experience with the Lord produces a lasting change and real fruit in our lives, it really has no value. It's actually worthless. And that's what he's saying here. There is a feeling there that is necessary, but there's not an ultimate decisiveness that's taking place. And so, as a result, unless that feeling that you have, and you know, we get stirred in meetings like this from time to time. God touches our heart. God deals with us, and we get stirred, and we make decisions at invitation times, for example. But unless that feeling is reinforced and is then joined by a certain change of attitude and a personal action on our part, it's just going to be short-lived, though sincere emotion. It's going to be short-lived, and really it becomes a deception because we think that's enough when it's only a shallow feeling that we've had. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as Paul is expecting to visit them again in Corinth, he says to them that when I come, I rejoice that you were made sorrow, that you were made sorry. But I, not just that you were made sorry, but that you actually sorrowed to repentance. That you were made sorry after a godly manner. He says, because godly sorrow works repentance. And but the sorrow of the world, it works ruin. It works death. He said, you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, yea, what vehement desire. You've approved yourselves as having a true repentance. And unless it's that kind of repentance, it's really a deception on our part. So there's a defining here of good intentions, and then there is the deceiving of thinking that that's enough. What follows in verses 5 to 10 is really the fact that what they said they wanted to do in the first three verses, they actually ended up doing the exact opposite of what they intended. God says, verse 5, I have hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. God says, I've desired mercy, verse 6, not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Though God has exposed Israel to sharp, convicting preaching, I think verse 5 is saying that. Verse 6, he says, I'm not satisfied with your sacrifices, even though they're required. I'm not satisfied with it. I'm not satisfied with people just conforming their obedience to fulfill a biblical obligation that they have. I want mercy. I want your love. I want your continual, deep, intimate, growing knowledge of me. And that, of course, is only accomplished by a personal, experiential relationship of knowing him. That's what he's calling for in verse 6. God's not happy when we fulfill obligations. God's not happy when we just do what we know we should do and do it for that purpose. God wants a loving relationship with us. And anything less than that, we're deceiving ourselves if we think that's the Christian life. That's not what it's about. And God makes that abundantly clear to Israel. He makes it clear to us. And Paul really says it in his own motto, that I may know him. That I may know him. That's what the Christian life is all about. That's what Christian growth and maturity involves. It simply is knowing him. Knowing him more deeply. Knowing God more intimately. And God, that's the longing of his heart. So God has this broken heart in that dilemma that he brings out in verse 4. What am I going to do with you, basically? Because what I want from you is not what you're giving me. I mean, even if you stopped all the idolatry and just brought me the sacrifices the way I've asked, that's not enough. I want your love. I want a deep, loving relationship between you and me. I want our intimacy to grow. And then he proves this by their evil actions in verses, 7 to 10. He says, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. He says in verse 8, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity. He says in verse 9, as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. There's actually perhaps three geographical locations mentioned in verses 7, 8, and 9 that aren't necessarily evident in our English translation. In verse 7, it says, they like men. And the word for men there is the word Adam, that we get the name Adam from. There is a geographical place in the Old Testament that mentions Adam. And that place was where the waters of the Jordan River parted so that the children of Israel could walk across on dry ground. You remember that? In Joshua chapter 3. I'm not sure if it's referring to that place, but the word men there, but they like an Adam, you might say, have transgressed the covenant. Whether it's talking about them passing through the Jordan River on dry ground at that geographical place, God opening and blessing them, and yet they, of course, were not true to the Lord. Or perhaps it's referring to the person Adam in the book of Genesis, how God promised Adam that he would bless him if he would obey. Remember, we heard a lot about that this morning, right? Perhaps that's what he's referring to here, that God promised to bless Adam if he would obey, but through Adam's disobedience, he brought death upon the human race. And God promised Israel blessing when they were crossing that Jordan River. But they ended up deceitfully betraying God by pretending to worship him when they mixed idolatry with their worship of Yahweh. Then the next proof he gives is verse 8 is Gilead. Gilead is actually a region and not merely a city by itself. It's the region east of the Jordan River, and then from north to south, from Bashan to the Dead Sea. It was the territory that was deeded to the tribe of Manasseh, or half the tribe of Manasseh. But also, there was a town called Ramoth Gilead. And perhaps it's a reference to that. But anyway, whatever, it's a rendezvous point for wicked people. And the thing about Ramoth Gilead is that it was a priestly city. It was a city of refuge where priests were to live. And now in verse 8, it's polluted and it's a place that is known as a fortress for murderers. In verse 9, and this is, again, not clear in the English version, he says, as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. Interestingly, that those words by consent are the word Shechem, which is an ancient city in Israel. And I think what he's saying, you could translate that in that way, that as troops of robbers wait for men, so the priests, they murder in the way of Shechem, that ancient city. And again, Shechem was a priestly city. It was a city of refuge on the west side of the Jordan River. And now he says it's a place where priests practice Baal worship, and as well, they ambush travelers, because Shechem was about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And so people that would be traveling from the north to Jerusalem, he's saying that the priests would ambush them and would cause them, either rob them or in some cases, if they would resist, could even involve murdering them. He said in verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom. There is the whoredom. That's the idolatry. But remember, it also involved literal whoredom because of the pagan fertility rituals that would involve prostitution actually happening. Israel's defiled because of it. Well, what's the solution for all of this? If that's the intention and that's the action that they've taken that has proved their intentions to be inadequate and unreliable, then what's the solution for all of this? I want to take you back to verses 1-3. Why is this a dilemma for God? Why does God say, what shall I do with both the northern kingdom of Israel called Ephraim and the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah? Why does God say, what shall I do? Why is God in a dilemma? Well, to find out, we go to these three verses that the chapter starts out with. And I want you to note something here. Come and let us. I don't know if you underline in your Bible, but if you do, let us return unto the Lord. For he hath said he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. We shall live in his sight. What does this tell us? How does God's dilemma get solved? Well, I think it's very clear that the emphasis is on us. It's on Israel. The emphasis is on human responsibility. Israel must return. Israel must know the Lord. Israel must follow on to know the Lord, as verse 3 says. If Israel obeys those directives, then they solve God's dilemma. Then they solve the broken heart of God over them. And it brings us to this very thing. Our God lays responsibility where it belongs on human beings that are created to be his imagers and thus have a free will. We have a responsibility as Israel. We have a responsibility to get right with God. And God will not force us God cannot and will not make us do anything. It's incumbent upon us as a corporate group, as a church, or as an individual person to get right with God. Oh, he can put pressure on us, but he doesn't make that decision for us. It's human responsibility here that is being underlined. Let us, every person must submit to returning to God and knowing God and following on to know him, continuing in your loving relationship with him is something that every human being is responsible for. And here we're talking about the people of God of old, but we're talking about God's people here. Let us. The solution really lies with you and I. Because that's the way God has sovereignly set it up. Let us return. Every single person here and any person that would ever listen to this online, you have a personal responsibility to turn to the Lord, to return to him if you have turned from him. But there's a divine response that follows that. And notice it. Verse 3. Then shall we know if we follow on his going forth as the morning. He shall come. He shall come unto us as the rain. He will heal. Verse 1. He will bind us up. He will revive us. God will heal, God will bind, he bandaged up, he'll revive, he'll raise us up, he'll come. What God wants and what God waits to do is to do this very thing. God wants to revive us. God wants to come to us. God wants to heal us. God wants to bind us up. He wants to bind those wounds that have been made. So he asks, what shall I do? What shall I do unto them? Shall I destroy them? No, that's not what God asks. Shall I wipe them out? No. If that would happen, it would simply be the fact that people have chosen. That's their own choice. It's never the heart of God to destroy. As Israel then, so you and I now are really the only solution to God's dilemma. And God is saying perhaps over you and I, what shall I do? What shall I do unto you? What am I supposed to do with you? Like my mother, what are we supposed to do with you, Jim? God says that about you. What am I supposed to do with you? For Israel and for us is to return to him. How would you honestly today describe your relationship with the Lord? Is God saying to you, you're the problem? You're a problem child. You're the greatest problem that you have. Your goodness is as a morning cloud and as the early dew that vanishes. You admire the word of God. Your heart aspires to it. You have good intentions of living it out, but it's all just shallow surface emotion in your receptance, and you don't ever truly let it transform your behavior and your lifestyle. You live under a cloud of personal deception because of that. Perhaps you've cleaned up your act, but you still only do what you feel like doing and only go as far with God as you feel like going, as you want to go. You're unwilling to make significant changes for God in your schedule or in your attitude or in your ways. I think the most miserable person alive is an unsurrendered believer. because they've gone too far to be useful to the world and not far enough to be useful to God. And so they're stuck with one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. And that's miserable existence. And perhaps you're here this morning, you're listening, and you need to make a decision, a personal decision, to put your foot squarely in the realm of knowing the Lord, of knowing Him and following on to know Him, of not just platitudes, not just saying things that sound right or appearing at certain times to look right, but rather that you will have a genuine, deep change in your behavior, in your lifestyle. That's what I take from Hosea chapter 6. God's dilemma. What shall I do unto thee, O Ephraim, O Judah? For your goodness is a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. It's so important that we end well. It's so important that we don't just begin well, but that we end well. In fact, as believers, I think we should end much greater and much better than we started. If sanctification is in place, and if God is at work in our life on an ongoing basis, then we ought to be more spiritual. Our hearts ought to be hotter. Our lives ought to be burning in their lifestyle for the Lord in the end than they did at the beginning. And yet so often it's the opposite. What's wrong? Because our goodness, our love for the Lord is like the dew on the grass that seems so real, but then when the heat comes, it's gone. It's like the morning cloud that gets burned off as the sun rises in its strength. It ought to be the opposite.